Last time in part 9, we studied the tribe of Judah in the book of Judges. And we'll begin part 10 today with a look into the tribe of Judah in the book of Ruth. And we're going to begin right at the beginning, so please turn over to Ruth chapter 1. Lovely book, positive book, lots of symbolism in there, and let's take a look in there. Ruth chapter 1, and we'll start right away with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land of Israel, of course, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So a couple of interesting points for us to notice here right off the bat. And first of all, the time setting was in the days when the judges ruled. But if you look into the scriptures, you'll see that the period of the judges that we went through last time was quite a long period. There's an author by the name of J.P. Payne, and he wrote various books on the various books of the Bible, and on his book on the book of Judges, he suggests that the Judges period might have stretched from about 1382 BC up to about 1063 BC, almost 300 years, maybe even longer than that if you include the judge period of Samuel, which was quite long. Okay, but a later Bible reference, which we'll come to as we go along here, implies that Ruth and Boaz lived closer to the end of the judges period. Okay, the second point to notice in verse 1 there is that it mentions this man here, and his hometown was Bethlehem, Judah, because there were actually two Bethlehems in the Promised Land. Well, this one was obviously within the territory of the tribe of Judah, and it was and still is located only about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The other Bethlehem was up north in the northern part of the nation of Israel, and as relevant to our recent studies, it's mentioned in the books of Joshua and in the books of Judges, and it's one of the towns assigned to the tribe of Zebulun, the Israelite tribe of Zebulun. The third point in there is about this famine, and because of this famine that's mentioned here, and again, this famine may possibly have been brought upon Israel by the Lord, and perhaps as a result of the nation's ongoing sins, you know, that this man wisely moved his family from Bethlehem, Judah, got out of Dodge, moved into the neighboring land of Moab. And Moab, we may assume, was free of the famine. That's kind of interesting because Moab is right next door to Israel, right next door to Judah, just separated by the Dead Sea there. And so, again, the border of Moab is only about 25 miles, or was only about 25 miles from Bethlehem, Judah, and that would not have been too much of a journey for this family. The major Moabite city was a place called Dibon, D-I-B-O-N in the Bible, and the city is still there. It's called Diban, D-H-I-B-A-N, and it's in the Kingdom of Jordan now. Now, I looked it up on Google Maps, and if you took a non-stop walk from Bethlehem over to Dibon, and you'd go up and around the north shore of the Dead Sea, that would have taken them about 26 hours non-stop. So with an overnight rest somewhere, it would be a couple of days, maybe 2 or 3 days hike So not too bad. But when we look at this move from Judah to Moab, we should be careful not to take, you know, sometimes we can look at these things, we can look at them symbolically as the people of spiritual Israel, and we have to be careful not to take it too far. And what I mean here is, got to be careful of the idea that, when the spiritual famine of spiritual bread and water, in other words, the hearing of God's word, comes upon the remnants of spiritual Israel, that the idea that we should migrate outside of the bounds of the Church of God in order to seek God's spiritual bread and water elsewhere. Well, no, I don't believe that Jesus or his Father would want us to do that. So, but let's look it up. Let's bookmark Ruth chapter 1 there and just nip over and just take a look at this verse over in the book of Amos. Just one verse there, if I can find Amos. There it is. Amos. Between Joel and Obadiah. Is it Obadiah? Yeah. Amos chapter 8. Because maybe just such a migration as this has started to happen in the Church of God already. Let's just read what it says. Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Not just of the words of the Lord, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Now, you know, we know that as far as physical Israel is concerned, they're not interested in seeking the word of the Lord. So this has got to be, we've got to apply this to spiritual Israel. Okay, let's go back to the book of Ruth in chapter 1. Moving on with the story here. And here in the story, that the author seems to be trying to draw our attention to names in verse 2. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So we find in that one little verse, we find some very interesting and significant names here. And especially as they relate to the Jewish ancestry, and the Jewish ancestry of David, of Mary, and of course to the human Jesus. And we're going to go into that a bit more later on. With obvious implications, the name of Elimelech, Eli Melech, means "My God is King." What is it? Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness. Melech is King. My God is King. Naomi means "My delight." My delight. And if you look that up in the scriptures, very frequently throughout the scriptures we'll find that the delight of the Lord God, talking about my delight, the delight of the Lord God is in his people who obey his commandments. We see that over and over again. And he also tells us throughout the scriptures that our delight, the delight of God's people, must be in the keeping of his commandments. We have to find delight in learning about God's laws and keeping them. But on the other hand, we have a couple more names here. We have the names of Naomi's sons, two sons. The name of Mahlon means sick. Can you imagine somebody giving you the name yeah, what's he go to school, you know, what's your name? Thick, you know. And that of Kilion is even worse. It can mean pining or failing, or the worst is consumption. You know, consumption is tuberculosis, basically. So he goes to school. A couple of brothers there. What's your name? Sick. What's your name? Tuberculosis. Yeah. Verse 2 adds that this family were Ephrathites. And we can look that up, and we find that from a geographic point of view, in the same way there was two Bethlehems, there was actually two sections of Ephrathites as well. One of them were the inhabitants or descendants of Ephraim, and in this case the other Ephrathites were the inhabitants of Bethlehem, Judah. Let's go back over to Micah again. Let's put our bookmark back in Ruth and nip for a second there just over to Micah. I need to put a little special bookmark in these minor prophets. There it is. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And what we see here is in Micah's prophecy of the geographical origin of the human Jesus, which we know to be Bethlehem and Judah, Micah uses the term Bethlehem Ephratah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So we know that that's referring to Jesus, the human Jesus, being born in Bethlehem. So the word Ephrathites, the anglicized word Ephrathites, is taken from the Hebrew word Ephrathi. You can look that up. It's Strong's 673, Ephrathi, which can mean ashiness or fruitfulness. Now this is interesting. You've got to think about Marlon and Kilion now. From a physical human appearance point of view, and this is true with many seriously ill people, if you've seen seriously ill people in hospital or in a care home, you'll see that their skin becomes kind of grey and ashen. Okay, now think of Marlon and Kilion. Their poor health may have caused their skins to appear grey and ashen as well. So they would be Ephrathites in that respect too. But also, there's that other meaning of Ephrathi, which is fruitfulness. Now remember, Marlon and Kilion, they were married for 10 years to their Moabite wives, young Moabite wives. I think one of them's name means gazelle. You think, they're pretty fit young women. Neither of these two men produced any offspring, so they obviously were not fruitful. We don't know whether they were actually, impotent in that way. Maybe if so, their impotence was a symptom of their illnesses, which of course it would have been understandable and certainly would have been excusable. But, and I'll say just maybe on this, the total lack of children between the two of them might have been due to gross selfishness. And I say that because we see exactly the same thing in our self-indulgent world today, where many, many people just do not want to have children for their own. For some people it's unavoidable. It is a health problem. But some people, purposely for their own selfish reasons, do not have children. So, back in those days, though, and we see this throughout the scriptures, it was considered a shame for a wife to go childless. a shame. But not only for the wife, but also for the wife's parents. It was a big deal. And also to her husband's parents. And we're going to see that as we continue here. But also, and perhaps more importantly, it wasn't just a shame, but it was considered a serious sin for a husband to purposely prevent his wife from bearing children. There's other scriptures about that too. It was a sin, and God did not look with favour on those kind of things. Now maybe this was not the case with Marlon and Killian, but maybe it was. Maybe it was. Okay, let's just catch up with the account here back in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. Let's go back there and on to verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives, the two men took them wives of the women of Moab. And just a word on Moab there, although as non-Israelites, technically the Moabites were Gentiles, technically they were Gentiles, but they were still Shemites, they were still Semites. They were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. Okay, the place name of Moab, again going into the names again in verse 3, the place name of Moab means of her father. And that goes back and symbolizes the bizarre reverse incestuous nature of the Moabite origin. Of the Moabites' origin that we can read about back in Genesis 19. You don't have to turn there. Okay, moving on to verse 4. Or still in verse 4 rather. The name of the one was Orpah. And that means gazelle. And the name of the other, Ruth. And Ruth means friendship. And they dwell there about 10 years. Now it's obvious. It's obvious that these marriages were totally approved by the Lord God, because Ruth, who was a Moabitess, was favoured to become a blood ancestor of David, of Mary, and of the human Jesus. Verse 5. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman, as Naomi, was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people, the Israelites, in giving them bread. So the long famine in Israel was over at last. Verse 7. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was. And that was somewhere in the land of Moab. We don't know exactly where. And her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. So as the account continues, we know that shortly into the journey, Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, Orpah, returned to her own country and her own gods as well, heathen gods. But Ruth clung to Naomi with these famous and wonderfully poetic words. Jump down to verse 16, please. Verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. And for wherever you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part you and me." Lovely words. Now next, upon their arrival back in Israel, back in the territory of Judah, and back in Bethlehem specifically, we're now introduced to the man of the moment, the leading actor, if you will, of this wonderful, miraculous, God-inspired saga. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, Elith's husband, of course, a mighty man of wealth, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. So we've already established that Elimelech was a Jew. So we know then that Boaz also was a Jew. Now maybe, think about, again, once again, of Mahlon and Chilion. Maybe the weak and sickly and possibly sinful brothers were predestined by the Lord to die early, so that the mighty Boaz could enter the picture. I feel sorry for them, but whatever the reason, it's very likely that God preordained Boaz to be the ancestor of David and, of course, of the human Jesus. The name Boaz, and you can look that up at Strong's 1162, the name Boaz means fleetness, eagerness, readiness, and enthusiasm. So from those meanings, we get the impression that, unlike the sickly Mahlon and Chilion, this Boaz was a man of all-around robust and radiant health. And it's perhaps fitting that the name Boaz was given to one of the huge, stout, brazen pillars which Solomon later erected in the porch of the temple. Read about that in 1 Kings 7 or 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Don't need to turn there now. Okay, going through the story of Ruth, and we won't read all the details of the continuing story of Ruth and Boaz, because I'm sure that we all know how it goes. Well, here's a brief overview anyway, just going through it. Ruth went to glean in Boaz's fields. Boaz gave her food and gave her favor and told his men to leave grain for her, and obviously for Naomi too. Naomi advised Ruth to go at night to Boaz's threshing floor and to sleep at his feet. Now there's all kinds of symbolisms in all of this. When Boaz awoke, and he was surprised, but obviously was not displeased, Ruth respectfully reminded him that he was her kinsman. He promised to marry her, and he promised to marry her as long as he could get everything sorted out according to the law. Boaz was able to settle, he went into a bunch of problems there, but he settled the inheritance with another kinsman. And let's go over to Ruth chapter 4, and let's pick up the story right there in chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought or purchased all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place." His place was Bethlehem, and the gate was where all of these legal things were sorted out in those days. "You are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into your house like Rachel and like Leah." In other words, fruitful, baby-wise, fruitful. "Which two did build the house of Israel, Leah and Rachel? And do you, Boaz, do you worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem? And let your house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give you of this young woman." And once again, be fruitful, Boaz, baby-wise. And guess what? They certainly were. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which has not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Which it was, that Boaz's name was famous in Israel. And he shall be unto you a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age. Now this is interesting. For your daughter-in-law, which loves you, which is better to you than seven sons, has borne him, the son. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. Now we don't know how old Naomi was, but this was possibly literally, and I don't know, you ladies know more about this than I do, but I'm thinking that she could have become like a wet nurse, which is like a woman who breastfeeds another woman's baby. And this is, possibly, even probably, because is what we see in the next verse. In verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it, the baby, a name, saying, There is a son, not just a grandson, a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. Obed means, the meaning is serving. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David. Just two generations actually separate Ruth and Boaz from David. And that indicates then certainly a later date within the era of the judges. That's the one I was getting at before. Verse 18. Now these are pretty well the story of Ruth is kind of over, and now they're going into the genealogies. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Aminadab. And Aminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So here we're given a small excerpt of the royal Jewish genealogy, from Judah's son Phares, all the way to David, the first Jewish king of Israel. Now let's fill in some of the blanks here. Okay, we're pretty well finished in Ruth there. Let's go over to Luke chapter 3. Let's go over to Luke's genealogy. Luke chapter 3. And Luke's genealogy, we believe it to be go through, not through Joseph, but through Jesus' mother Mary, rather than his stepfather Joseph, as in Matthew's genealogy. So it's interesting because it runs in reverse time order, going back from Jesus all the way back. We'll just skip through it here. Verse 23, Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He was actually the stepson, right? Which was the son of Heli, etc. Jump down to verse 27. Which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel. Okay, we'll just pick on some of the names that we are familiar to us there, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, goes on and on there, down to verse 31, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Beginning of verse 32, which is the son of Jesse, which is the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, and on and on. Verse 33, which was the son of Ezrom, which is the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. That's at that point Matthew's genealogy, through Joseph, only begins with Abraham, but this one by Luke goes all the way back to Adam and to Adam's father. Okay, verse 36, which was the son of Shem, which is the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, the famous names there. And second part of verse 38, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So, who was Adam's father? Probably the Lord Yahweh was the father of Adam. As we continue in our study in future episodes, we're going to home in on a few of the better known Jewish ancestors of Jesus as we go through. But for now, it's time for us to move on from the book of Ruth on into the beginning of the first book of Samuel. Just a couple of minutes on this that we have left. When we read the first two mentions of the tribe of Judah in 1 Samuel, we see some interesting numbers. And probably these numbers here are not of the whole populations of Judah and Israel, but just of the armies involved in there. Let's just pick out a couple of them here. 1 Samuel, we've got to go back to 1 Samuel and chapter 11. First Samuel chapter 11 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 11:8. And when he's talking about the newly anointed King Saul here, just recently been anointed, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So that was their army at that time. Now let's compare these numbers with just four chapters later in chapter 15, over to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 4. 1 Samuel 15:4, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. 10,000, he had 30,000 a minute ago. Why the loss of 20,000 soldiers? Read a little bit about this, and it went into John Gill's commentary, so I looked in there, and John Gill offers this possible explanation. I'll read it to you. He says, the reason why so few of the men of Judah came in comparison of the other tribes was because they envied the government being in one of the tribe of Benjamin, namely Saul, when they thought it should have been in one of theirs. In other words, because the people of the tribe of Judah, they were very well aware that the monarchy had been promised by the Lord God to them and not to Saul's tribe of Benjamin. If this is true, what John Gill says there, then once again we see some unhealthy division rearing its ugly head within physical Israel. But the scriptures reveal something else as we go along here. Actually, prior to chapter 15, let's go back to chapter 13, because we see what the real reason was, the actual reason. And it was more than mere intertribal jealousy. So we're back in chapter 13. And this is just before we read of Saul committing his first big no-no. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people, like armies, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, understandably, then the people of the Israelite army did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people, in other words, the remnant of his army, followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Samuel had promised to be there, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. And I believe that the Lord God held him up. And the people of Saul's army were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he, Saul, offered the burnt offering. Verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people of my army, were scattered from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I haven't made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore." Yeah, I guess so. "I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And Samuel told Saul right then that the monarchy was going to be stripped from his family and given to another family. In chapter 14, we read of more no-nos from Saul, and we read of more desertions from the once fearless Israelite armies. 1 Samuel 14, verse 15. "And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked." So it was a very great trembling. So we had all of the people trembling, and even the earth trembling. So evidently, when we read of the earth trembling like that, miraculously, to say the least, the Lord God was not pleased. He was not pleased. Verse 16. "And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. They said, then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us." So back in chapter 15 again, the Lord, in his mercy, in his infinite mercy, apparently was willing to give Saul another chance. Commanded him, now listen Saul, commanded him to utterly, totally, completely destroy the people and the property of Amalek. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 9. "But Saul and the people, the army, spurred Agag." Agag was the Amalekite king. And spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. When the Lord God says utterly, the Lord God means utterly. In the scriptures, it's interesting, I looked up the word utterly. It's always linked to bad stuff. The word utterly is always negative events, never to positive ones. God never says, "You must utterly obey me." He might say, "If you don't obey me, I'll utterly punish you, or utterly destroy you." but it's always something that's a negative thing. Another point here is that you might look at this and think that this was some kind of last minute judgment of the Lord God, but this judgment on Amalek was not some last minute decision. On the contrary, he proclaimed it to Moses over 400 years earlier. Finished in? No. Yeah, so please bookmark 1 Samuel 15 and just look at one verse back in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. As God's judgment on Amalek went way, way back. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So that's what Saul was told to do, was to do that. But Saul failed to accomplish this. He failed to accomplish it in accordance with the Lord's strict, clear command. So basically that was it. The Lord God had it with Saul. He told Saul again through Samuel that he was finished. Saul was finished. He'd had his last chance and he blew it. Saul's replacement, we all know who that was. Saul's replacement, who the Lord had been preparing in a shepherd's role, even though he was yet too young to officially take the throne, the Lord's decision was made about who it was going to be. The Benjamite Saul was out. The tribe of Benjamin was out as far as the monarchy is concerned. And the Jewish David was in. And it was a special, just that choosing of David was a very special event. And the Lord marked this pivotal event by having young David anointed. Back to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed young David. The Hebrew word for anointed is mashach. In other words, he made him the equivalent of a Messiah by anointing him. In the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Actually, as we go through the story, we'll see that David was actually to be anointed three times, not just this one time, but three times as we go through. But this first anointing marked the first important and pivotal step in the tribe of Judah taking on its prophesied royal role. So it had been prophesied for all of those years, and finally it was going to come to pass. Although the Lord God, we know, loved David so very much and was totally committed to giving the monarchy to him and to his family, he did not hand it to him on a plate. Okay, as the saying goes, nothing worthwhile comes easy. And for the Lord's own good, very good reasons that were ultimately beneficial for David and for all of Israel, he made young David work for it. And he did this by keeping Saul alive. He kept Saul alive for another 14 years or so. And of course Saul became a bit of a thorn in David's side. Still in 1 Samuel 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So God gave his Holy Spirit in great measure to young David, and took any of his spirit that Saul had, took it away from him and replaced it with an evil spirit. Okay, so that's basically it for today, brethren. Next time, when we go into part 11, we'll study in, we can think of these trials of David over the next 14 years as being God-given them strengthening exercises, right? You know, strengthening exercises for David, and the struggles that the Lord allowed him to go through on his way to his ascent to the throne of Israel, and of course to the throne of Judah.